Well, I invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the gospel. We thank you that in it is life. And we pray that that today as I speak, I might be faithful to the gospel, speaking clearly according to your word. And Lord, that for each one of us this morning, we might hear your word, the truth of the gospel, that Jesus might be our King, and that in him and in service of him, our sins forgiven, that we might seek to live a life that pleases him, a life abundant that he gives to us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the last few weeks, we've been working through our series on the gospel. And what is it? Well, I mean, the gospel is a proclamation. It's a proclamation of good news. It's the proclamation that the dominion of darkness that we were helpless to defeat because of our sin is crushed. And there's a new king in town. There's a new king in town. So the gospel is a proclamation that right now, the victorious, living, eternal King Jesus is gathering his people to himself. Right now is that opportunity that you and I have to switch our allegiance from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light, to receive forgiveness of sin and rebellion, to live under the rule and abundant blessing of King Jesus. That's what this week is all about. The Jesus who saves, Jesus who has saved us into blessed relationship with him, invites us to do so with Jesus as Lord, and that under him that life is an abundant blessing. We have been saved by the King's grace. And so our life is shaped by him. It's shaped by the King's cross. And we are set free, not to live for ourselves, but we are set free into and for the King's service. In other words, we're saved into the lordship of Christ, his rule and his blessing in our lives, both now and into eternity. So I'm going to invite us all to ask these three questions as we go. And these are good questions for us to ask each day of our lives, not just here this morning. And I can't answer these questions for you, but it's so important we ask them of ourselves. Number one, have I been saved by the King's grace? Can I sit here this morning and think, God's grace has set me free? I've been saved by the King's grace. If you answer the affirmative yes, then praise the Lord. You are living as a saved person. The next question we've got to ask is my life shaped by the King's cross? And if so, well, that affirms, yes, I have been saved by the King's grace. And finally, am I in the King's service? And my hope is that for each one of us this morning, we might ask ourselves, interrogate our hearts about these three questions. And as we go, even if we came this morning and we're not sure about them, that we might walk out the door and be saying, yes, I want to be saved by the King's grace. Yes, my life from now on is shaped by his cross. And from now on, walking out these doors, I'm walking out set free in his service. My hope is that we'll answer, the one who leads me is the King who saves freely. That's where we need to begin, isn't it? That we are saved by the King's grace. We need to understand Jesus is King, but he is the King worth following. He's a King worth following. Make no mistake, he is a King. Do you ever notice at Christmas time when we read that passage from Isaiah, we read it just earlier, and we'll probably read it again this coming Christmas. It's from Isaiah, and that King that's mentioned in Isaiah, he is described as having a government set on his shoulders. Did you notice that he's a prince who brings peace, who reigns on a throne and over a kingdom? I'll put it up on the screen. For us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. And there's that word, the government will be on his shoulders. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Make no mistake, Jesus is a king. We can kind of gloss over the fact that he governs, he rules, he's a king. If we come to Jesus, we're coming into his kingdom where he reigns as king. Now, the good thing about this particular king is that he reigns with justice and righteousness, and his reign is marked by everlasting peace. Did you notice that? This word peace here, and also he upholds his government with justice and righteousness. This might be enough to say he's a king worth following, because I've never met a king or a prime minister or this or that or the other who seems to have been able, capable of leading a kingdom quite like this. There always seems to be something under the rug or something going along or some sort of lack of power to rule in such a way. But the nature of Jesus' rule is one that has established peace and justice and righteousness forever. This is the promise of eternal life with Jesus as king. But I'll tell you what else is good about Christ's reign. It's not just that he's a good ruler and a good governor, but the blessings of his kingdom come freely to those who are his enemies. We read this also in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you remember in week one of this series, we talked about how we are helpless because of sin? We talked about the fact that because of our sin, which is a rebellion against God, we are God's enemies. Christ is the King, the Lord, who saves and saves freely. Notice this word, the gift of God. You don't work for a gift, you're given a gift, and you receive a gift with thankfulness in your heart. His eternal life is given not to people who deserve it, but people who deserve death. Do you know what a wage is? A wage is something you've earned. You do a job, and the result is I give you something in return. What we do is sin. What we earn as a result of that is death. And yet look at what we are given, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The best illustration I think of this, and I go on about this from time to time, but I reckon the best illustration of this comes from the Bible, and it's the thief on the cross. Let's just say it's this one, okay? I don't know if it was that one, I don't know which side he was, but I know that there was a thief on the cross. One of them was hurling insults at Jesus, save yourself and all the rest of and us. And the other one was saying, don't you realize we deserve to be up here? But this man has done nothing wrong. You know, something occurred to me recently, and that was that both the criminals up on the crosses both ask for salvation. You ever notice that? They both ask Jesus to save them. One says, with a haughty spirit, if you are who you say you are, well, then save yourself and us while you're at it. The other one says, I deserve to be here, and you don't. When you come into your kingdom, please remember me. Do you see the difference? One did that thing we talked about, repentance and faith, turning from sin and trusting in Jesus, recognizing personal fault, recognizing Jesus, the innocent one, has died the death we deserve, and turning to him for salvation. But I want to point out something else about that thief on the cross. What did he do to deserve life? Well, nothing. I like to imagine this thief on the cross in paradise after this event and just being confused, walking around confused. You know, because he hasn't had the time to let what has happened catch up with him cognitively. He's just been on the cross, and Jesus has said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. And maybe someone says, what did you do to get in here? And he says, I don't know. The guy on the cross said I could come. That's it. Take it a step further. What could he do productively? His hands are nailed to the cross. He can't do anything. He can't do anything to earn his salvation. He can only trust that Jesus is the King, the innocent one who died the death he deserves, who promises to give him life. You know, I hope that when I'm in paradise, I'm just as confused. I'm walking around bewildered, thinking, why on earth? How on earth? And all I can do is point to Jesus and go, that's why. That's why I'm here. And yet we need to pause here because there is something significantly different between me and the criminal on the cross, isn't there? Do you notice the difference? It's significant. One is that I'm not nailed to a cross. I am here in front of you and my hands are free, and if God wills it, I've got some time left here on earth ahead of me before I'm there confused in God's eternal kingdom. And so the first question we have to ask ourselves is, have I been set free by the King's grace? Am I saved by his grace? And if I've repented, turned from my sin, trusted in Christ's forgiveness, my debt is cleared and yours, if your answer is a resounding yes, then we have to ask, well, what shape should my life take from now on, given that my hands are free and they're not nailed to a cross? Well, Jesus himself gives us the answer, and it's still cross-shaped. Our lives ought to be shaped by the King's cross. That's the second point I want to make. If Jesus is the King I follow, who gave his innocent life for my own, then my life ought to be shaped after his, where the priorities of Jesus, the King, are the priorities of me, his servant, bought with his precious blood. You know, Luke 14, it's on your outlines. Jesus speaks some words that people for many years have wrestled with. And I just want to invite you for a moment to run your eyes down over Luke 14 and just think, what is Jesus asking of me? I'll invite you to do that now. Just run your eyes over Luke 14 on your outline. So what does it mean in this passage that Jesus says, whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple? What does it mean that those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be not my disciple? If I were to ask you the question, can you pursue wealth and power and be a disciple of Jesus? The answer is no. You can't do it. Well, I don't say that. Jesus says that. Yeah. Now, at one level, we know Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, don't we? We had Bible study on Thursday night, and we did something different. It's finals footy, so we decided that, look, we'd watch the game, which is ironic given that we're talking about taking up your cross and following me. Perhaps we ought to have crucified our passion for the sport. But instead, we did our Bible study early, but that meant our kids could join in the Bible study group, and so Lewin was sitting beside me, and he actually wanted to read the Bible passage. And he read it out, And, you know, one of those things happened, which happens to me all the time, where you read something but don't really read it. You know, you read it and it doesn't sort of sink in. And he got to the bit that says, hate your father and mother. And I said, Lewin, do you realize what you read there? What is this asking you to do? And it took him a while to compute. And at first he was saying, oh, I should respect you and love you and all the rest of it. And I said, well, what does it say, Lewin? Go back to the text. What does it say? Oh, hate you? And that, okay, that's where the discussion happens then, isn't it? That's where we go, oh, hang on, I'm jolted into thinking, what does this mean? At one level, we know it's hyperbolic, don't we? It's a hyperbole. So he doesn't mean, for example, he doesn't expect that each of the disciples, after Jesus says this, Jesus is walking up the hill to Calvary, and he wants, you know, Matthew to follow after him. Go on, Matthew, there's your tree. Go chop that down quickly. Get someone to help nail you to the cross. I want you to follow me, and everyone just die on the cross next to me. And there's a sense in which Lewin knew that Jesus wasn't saying, oh, I have to curse you now, Dad. And yet we know that Jesus' word had to have real and genuine meaning. It was meant to produce a particular outcome. So we can know for sure it didn't mean that coming to Jesus would have no effect on a person's life, ambitions, dreams, behaviors, all the rest of it. In fact, it seems like it means the exact opposite. It seems like it has to have some significant meaning. Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So, we have to ask ourselves. I want to note that Jesus' choice of metaphor, it's not like the lethal injection, which is painless and just sort of happens, you go to sleep. No, what's his choice of metaphor? It's the cross, it's shameful, it's painful, it's public. And I want us to understand that this is actually the second time that that Jesus mentions this. In fact, Jesus mentions this in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily. This is a daily thing, a daily denial of oneself to follow Jesus. So whatever Jesus is talking about, it means every day as we follow him, this is what it means, to crucify yourself, your passions, your desires, even those things that you feel are at the core of who you are. Those things you might say, well, I was born this particular way, and so I need to live them out. For each one of us, we've got a really difficult question, a really difficult decision even ahead of us. Do I go on living for those passions that are at my core, or if I want to follow Jesus and be his disciple, do I put them to death? And put them to death in such a way that's very costly to myself. Take up your cross and follow me. Put them to death daily and follow Jesus. Ultimately, this is the kind of point Jesus is driving at. If the choice is sport and Jesus, the answer is Jesus. If the choice is reputation or Jesus, the answer is Jesus. If the choice is fame or Jesus, the answer is Jesus. If the choice is wealth or Jesus, the answer is, can I pursue a life of wealth and power and also Jesus? No, the answer is Jesus. Now, you might be following Jesus with all your heart and he gives you wealth. Fantastic. What's that wealth for? Well, I'm following Jesus. The wealth is for Jesus. I love hearing of people who retire on a significant nest egg and they say, I've got a plan for this nest egg. And the plan is to follow Jesus with it, to support mission work with it, to bless others with it, to open my home so that people can come in to it. This makes my heart rejoice. There's someone from the 8:30 service who paid for those two people to go to the CV conference, a retired person. Fantastic. As we're beginning our careers, how am I going to use the wealth that I am going to come into as I work? And here's the thing. We might also find ourselves in a position of power. How am I going to use this for Jesus? But let me say this. Jesus isn't asking a single person to do what he didn't also do. Only when he did it, he really did it. He didn't just metaphorically take up his cross. He took up his cross. He got there up on the cross, endured the shame and the pain, and won for us forgiveness and the life that's eternal. Doesn't make the choice to follow Jesus easy, though, does it? In fact, going back to, well, let's say the passage, but also that image of a young Mike, or Jim, I think his name was. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? Jesus is saying, the gift is eternal life, but it comes at a great cost. And a few weeks ago, you might remember from Dave up here talking about someone who came to faith just a few weeks ago, which we rejoice about. But I always like to read this passage with someone who's thinking about becoming a Christian. And I say, read this passage with me because I want you to understand what it would mean for you to become a disciple of Jesus, to make Jesus the Lord of your life. And with this particular person the other week, we read through this and I said, this person was from China. And so I said, do you understand that your relationship with your parents might change? They might not want you to be a Christian. And then, aha, this is what it means to hate your father and mother. It doesn't mean to curse them. It means if they say to you, you cannot be a Christian, the answer is Jesus, who died for me. I must live for him. You know, I said your job prospects might change. You might not be able to get the good jobs that you might have had in China before because you're a Christian now. But the answer at that point has to be Jesus. Whom you want to marry might change because now you follow Jesus. Do you understand that actually now you're free to marry, but only in the Lord? And the answer has to be Jesus again. So I said, take some time to think about it. Do you still want to become a Christian? Do you still want to be called a follower of Jesus? And she said, yes, Jesus. Now here's the advantage she has. She's given the opportunity to think it over, to weigh the pros and the cons and to consider, will I follow Jesus or not? But for many of us, maybe even right now, we've never had that opportunity. We've just been thrust on the conveyor belt of time. And we find ourselves in church right now and they're going, hang on, there's a cost involved. And maybe we've never thought about it. I can't answer that for you. But it is Jesus' command to take up our cross and follow him. So I'm giving you this opportunity now. Is my life shaped by the cross of my King Jesus? And am I willing for it to be shaped by the cross of my King Jesus? Or does my own heart, passions, desires, are they going to lead? The things I earn, are they for me or for my King, the one who redeemed me? This is the question each one of us this morning needs to ask. We need to know this. If we've been saved by the King, we've been set free from sin, in order to freely serve in the King's service. That's where we're up to now. And my iPad's going to catch up. Here we are. Any moment now, it'll go up on the screen, I promise. In the words of the great prophet Bob Dylan, you've got to serve somebody. Do you know that song? You've got to serve somebody. And it's true. And you see, there's a friend of mine who I do jiu-jitsu with. He's in his 20s. He's quite good. He's quite athletic. And if you're wondering, yes, I can beat him. But that's not what this is about. He has this tattoo on his neck. And it says, no God, slave to no one. And every time I see it, I think, when's the right time to break it to him? And I was thinking, well, maybe it's when I put him in the crucifix position, which is this one here. Okay, you've got their arm and the other arm trapped, and you can do all sorts of terrible things to the person. But I thought it might be a good time to have a conversation, especially because I've got a good view of the neck, you can see, and I can really kind of chat about this. He might not be convinced by what I have to say, but I wonder if we are, that it's actually not the case that if there is no God, then we're not a slave to anyone. I mean, here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as an obedient slave, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether you're a slave to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." There's no way around it, even if you have a tattoo. If you're not serving God, the Creator, who gives you life, then you're in the service of sin, which leads to death. You've got to serve somebody, says Bob Dylan, but also says the Apostle Paul. And not everybody knows this. Some of us are confused about it. But for a lot of people, they get to a point in their life where they begin to realize, by God's grace, you know this thing I've been pouring my life out for and giving myself over for? It's not yielding the results that I wanted it to. And I feel like the fullness in my heart that I expected to grow just is leading to emptiness. Many people come to this point by God's grace. And Paul puts his finger on even that, and he says this: "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves," hang on, let's go, "what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of?" Let's see if this is catching up. "Those things result in death." What benefit did you reap? This is that moment when people often realize, this isn't actually getting me anywhere. And I'm noticing, and I wonder if you've noticed, lots of people in our culture beginning to turn back to Christ and actually realize, maybe I made a mistake here. And they're recognizing that actually in Jesus there's life, and there's life abundant. "When you were slaves to sin," says Paul, "you were free from the control of righteousness, but it didn't benefit you at all." If we've come to Christ, we've been set free from sin. We've got a new master. Here's what he says: "Now you've been set free from sin. You've become slaves of God. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life." You've got to serve somebody. There's no neutral. There's no neutral ground. You know, it reminds me of that. It's not really a joke, but it's, an old illustration, and it kind of presents itself as a joke. But there's a guy, and he's on a farm, and he's walking along in the farm with the devil, and they're having a conversation. And as they're chatting, the devil says to him, Satan says to him, you just got to figure out who you're going to serve. You can either work for me on this farm here. It's a great time. It's a party, all the rest of it. Or you could serve the big guy on the other side of the fence. You could serve him over there. And they talk about the benefits, the pros and cons. They talk for a long time. And the person's puzzled and says, "You know what? I just don't know whether I should work for you on this side of the fence or work for him on the other side of the fence. You know what? I'm just going to sit on the fence." And it's interesting because there's a parent of one of our kids over at McGill School, and he said to me recently, "I'm raising my kids neutral," because he found out I was ministry staff here at St. George's, and he said, I'm raising my kids neutral." He was like the Switzerland of, religious views. But in the joke, the guy says, "No, I'll just sit on the fence," and the devil chuckles, one of those kind of chuckles. And I said, "Why are you laughing?" He says, "Well, I own the fence. That's my fence." And this is the reality. There is no neutral territory. There's no neutral ground. You're either serving God the Creator, or we're serving ourselves, or sin, ultimately, the principalities and the powers of the air, the enemy of God, our Creator. You've got to serve someone. So if you serve Jesus, the personal cost is great. But as they say, the benefits are out of this world. Eternal life with God, our Creator. We are helpless because of sin. We live in a broken world. We can't get ourselves out of it. But God in his mercy has given us the cross. Jesus lived the life we were meant to live. He died the death we were supposed to die, and he raised to life eternal. And so we need to repent, turn from our sin, and trust in Jesus. And if we do, we make Christ our King. Our life is under new management. We receive that forgiveness by repenting from sin and turning to Christ. And from now on, we live with Christ as our King, and we die to our old self day by day by day by day, and are renewed by God's Spirit as a gift. Is Christ your King? He needs to be. And if he is, the cost is great, but the benefits are eternal. So my hope is that each one of us decides, not just today, but for the rest of our lives, to be living for Christ our King, in whose name is life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for the gospel, because in it is life. Please help us not just trust in Jesus for forgiveness, but trust him as our Lord and our King, that we might have a life that truly fulfills serving him from this day and forevermore. Amen.